If you have your Bibles, if you could turn to 1 Peter. We're really only looking at one verse this morning, but we'll read from chapter 3, verses 13 to 16, and we're going to focus very much on verse 15. So that's 1 Peter chapter 3, reading from verse 13. Peter writes to the church, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So as I was saying to the As I was saying to the young folk earlier, we're thinking this morning about how do we give a reason, or how do we explain the hope that is in us? How do we explain why we should have hope as Christians? This passage is a passage which is often considered a key verse for Christian apologetics. So that's sort of a branch within Christianity, or an area in Christianity, where we give a defense for the faith. And some of us will no doubt have heard of people like John Lennox and Alistair McGrath, Tim Keller, Amy R. Ewing, who else? Andy Bannister. These are people who debate and argue with atheists. They can construct really good arguments, hold philosophical discussions with people who hold other religious views and beliefs. And you know, they're on YouTube and they write books, and they're absolutely brilliant, and they're a great asset for the church. Or there's others who speak up for the church, who speak up for sort of orthodox Christianity in the public square. So there's organizations like the Christian Institute or SOLAS. Remember, we had Alan Dunn a few months ago, and they exist to speak up for Christianity and to speak up for truth in our culture and particularly in Scotland. And we are really blessed by these people and these groups, because they provide an essential role, because they not only speak up for us, but they also equip and they train us and they help us to have some of the answers to really difficult questions. Questions of pain and suffering. Is the Bible true? Do science and religion, can they coexist? Or are they at odds with each other? And I know there's quite a number of you here who are quite interested in these things, and I would really, really encourage you, apply this verse to yourself. Work on this. Equip yourself. The resources are there for you to listen to and to read and to think these things through. However, there's a danger of only applying this verse to that particular type of apologetics. The danger is that we only apply it to that area, and we miss the fact that Peter here is writing to everyday Christians in the first century. And these everyday Christians, a load of them will be first-generation Christians. They have no family heritage of Christianity at all. They're baby Christians. They're not philosophers. They're not scholars. They're just everyday believers. And Peter gives them an instruction that every single Christian can complete. He says, be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you. That is the hope that is in your heart. It's not about complex arguments or debates. Because I know you can watch, you know, some of these debates are televised, some of them are on YouTube, and you can watch them, and you can watch someone like Ravi Zacharias dismantle a leading atheist in about 3 minutes. And you just look at him and you think, I don't know how to, I can't do that. My brain's not wired to think the way he does. He's different. But Peter here is not writing about that. Peter is writing just to a normal everyday Christians. And what he wants us to be able to do is, can we give a reason for the hope that is in our hearts? Or another phrase, the way Thomas put it last week, was, what is your story? Why do you have hope? Now, let me add a little sidebar at this point, just a little bit of, promotion. So Thomas mentioned it already, but in September, we're running sort of two programs. One is called Behold Your God, and the other is Discipleship Explored. And part of the reason for running that is to help you understand your hope and to help you understand your story a little bit better as a believer and to equip you to be able to go about telling your story. Because if you understand your story better, then it's easier to explain it to other people. So if you haven't signed up, if you haven't filled in the little cards, they are out the back, please do so, because we've got resources that we have to buy. Okay, there's little booklets that you're going to get when you come and do this, and we need to order those in advance. So we can't be like normal Calderwood, you know, where we kind of turn up and decide 3 minutes before it starts what we're going to do. We actually need to be a little bit ahead of the curve in this one, folks. So if you could sign up for that, that would be really, really helpful, just so we can get resources in place. But it's there. It's a resource for you. It's an opportunity for us to figure out a little bit more together about our story and about what our hope is. So then we can do what Peter asks. We can give a reason for our hope. Now, the world that Peter is writing into is actually very similar to our world today. You might think, hang on, first century Roman Greeks, what's that? How's that similar to us today? They haven't even got the internet. But from a Christian point of view, it's really similar. In Peter's day, in the first century, Christianity was not the dominant worldview in the area where he lived. And you know, that is also true for us. 21st century Scotland, Christianity is not the dominant worldview. It's different. And Peter writes in chapter 1, he says he writes to exiles. He calls the Christians exiles. And what he's assuming is that the Christians are going to look different, they're going to display different attitudes, different motivations, and different behaviors, because they're not from around here. They're from somewhere else. We belong to another kingdom, another world. And he also assumes in verse 13 of chapter 3 that Christians should be intent on doing good. So that's like a key marker for Christians. They should be intent on doing good to each other and to those around about them. Now, to be different, to stand out, does potentially put a little bit of a target on your back or on your front. And Peter recognizes that Christians run the risk of getting hassle and being persecuted. And that's also true today. You know, we see this even in our own land. There is minor level persecution of Christians, even in Scotland or in the UK. In other countries around the world, we're in major league persecution. Christians die for having a hope in Jesus. But here's the thing. Being different while also doing good actually creates curiosity. People actually look at you and think, they're different. Yet they keep doing nice things. They keep doing good things for the community around about them. And eventually they might think, they might actually pluck up the question to ask you, why? You see, in the first century, and the second and the third, didn't have very good health care. Plague hit the cities, major cities of the Roman Empire. They reckon in the second and third centuries, there were periods where there was like 5,000 people dying per day in Rome. And anyone who could, in other words, anyone who had any money, upped and left. And they fled to the countryside to escape. But the Christians didn't, mostly because they didn't have much money, but also because they chose to stay behind. The Christians stayed, and they cared for the sick, and they buried the dead at great risk of becoming sick themselves. And the historian, Rodney Stark is a sociologist and a professor of church history. He's not a Christian. But he's analyzed the figures, and he says that the marked growth in the church at this time can be directly attributed to the care and the compassion that Christians showed to the sick. It's a really attractive witness. And you can imagine it leading to the question from the person lying in their sick bed with plague, knowing I might die here, and yet there's these Christians caring for me, and I might make them sick, and the person might be thinking, why are they doing this? Why are they still here? Why haven't they legged it with everybody else? And in our passage, Peter is suggesting that this same question is going to arise, that we're going to need to answer. What is the reason for your hope? Not what is the reason for your faith, or what's the reason for your theology, or the reason for your lifestyle choices, but what's the reason for your hope? And Peter's assuming that one of the characteristics that should set Christians apart from the rest of the world is hope. And there's two things we should be doing with hope. One, we should be displaying it in our lives. Otherwise, no one's going to ask us about it. No one's going to ask you about the reason for your hope if you never display hope. And I think it's tricky because some of us by nature are more pessimistic than others. Some are more optimistic. But as Christians, really, we should be displaying hope. People should look at us and think, they're always pretty hopeful, even when things aren't going all that well. I wonder why that is. And the second thing we need to be able to do is we need to be able to give a reason or a response when someone asks us why we have hope. This is a kind of a show and tell. We show hope, and then people ask us about it, we tell them. Okay, even the little ones can get show and tell. I don't do show and tell in school, but I understand it's a primary school thing. I should have really laminated my cards this morning, because that would also be, that's a primary school thing as well. But I know some of you are desperate to get back to your laminators. I think it's the chemicals. But anyway, what is this hope? What is this hope that we have? Well, Peter writes in chapter 1, he says this. He said, blessed be the God and Father. This is chapter 1, 3 to 5, Ali, if you can maybe fire it up. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So what does Peter say? He says, our hope is a living hope. In other words, this is not mere wishful dreaming or vague optimism. You know, I hope the summer never comes or ends. Sorry, I hope the summer never ends. The summer never came. that hope that kids might have at the start, I hope it never ends. And of course it does. It's a wishful dream. But what living hope is a real hope, which is held with certainty now because we have confidence in the future. And Peter gives us three reasons we can be confident in this hope. He gives us a cause, he gives us the means, and he gives us a guarantee. So the first thing he says is, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." You know, I did not make myself a Christian. I wasn't born a Christian. A Christian is a walking, talking miracle caused by God. You're sitting this morning in a room full of miracles, which means your hope is not in you and my hope is not in me. God has caused us to be born again. How? What is it? What's the means for this? He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, Jesus in his sacrifice, he pays the price. He defeats the sin which separates us from God. His resurrection conquers death itself, meaning that for the Christian, your best life is not now. I don't care what the book says or what the meme on Facebook says. Your best life as a Christian is not now. There is a better life to come. And look what Peter says about it. This life, he says, it's an inheritance. It's to come. It's guaranteed. Okay, it will not perish. It will not spoil. It will not fade. Okay, it's going nowhere. All because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then there comes a guarantee. Another reason for hope. It says, it's kept in heaven for you. And then this is us he's talking to. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. There is a guarantee here for the Christian. The guarantee is that we belong to God, and God guards us by faith so that one day we will stand before him as his children. See, our hope is this: God has your back, because we're his children and Jesus is our brother. You see, when I go to sleep tonight, what hope do I have that I'm going to wake up tomorrow morning and still be a Christian? Or what hope do I have that I will still remain a Christian if tragedy should hit my life? Death of a loved one, loss of a job, serious illness, injury. What hope do I have that I won't just chuck it? Well, it's there. See, my hope is not in the quality of my sleep or in the strength of my willpower to keep believing. My hope is this: Jesus holds me to himself. He guards us, it says. He gives the gift of faith by a spirit, and he will not let me and he will not let you fall. If you're a genuine Christian, then that is your hope. What God starts, he always finishes. And there is great hope in that for us. Now, let's get down to the nitty-gritties of this. How effective are we at displaying hope? Like I said before, some of us are more optimistic than others. Some are more pessimistic. So maybe sometimes we have to work a little bit harder at displaying hope. But our hope in Jesus, it should be visible. Okay, it should have an impact on how we live. Our attitudes and our behaviors should be shaped by this living hope that we have. And very often, I think, when our hope is really seen, it's not when things are going well, because that's dead easy. It's easy to be hopeful when things are going well, when the sun's shining, everything's dandy. But when things aren't going so well, when the challenges come, that's when our hope should really shine. Because that's the opposite response that often the world has. The thing is, we do live in a world where there are temptations, and there are so many other things that we might actually be tempted to put our hope in. Because let's be honest, that's what we do. We put our hope in other things rather than putting our hope in Jesus, our living hope. And so do, and because we live in a world where that's what other people do. We live in a world where all around us, people are putting their hope in different areas and different people and different institutions. And it's so easy for us to get drawn into that same cycle. If you look around our society at the minute, we actually think we live in a period where there is a huge amount of fear and uncertainty. Many of the systems and institutions that people have put their hope and confidence in have either let them down or have been found wanting. Much, I think, of what our culture today puts its hope in has the consistency and reliability of quicksand. And what this does, this actually creates a huge opportunity for us as Christians to show that actually there's a better hope. There is something better that we can hope in. So I had a quick look at a couple of news websites to have a look at to see, well, where are the areas where people put their hope? And you can spot these because these also tend to be the same areas where people tend to display despair whenever the thing they've put their hope in lets them down. So you can either look for the thing people are hoping for, or you can look for the despair, and then you find the object off the hope. Well, the first one that jumped out off the Newset website was people put their hope, and we are tempted to put our hope in government and politics. Now, I love politics. Okay, I read a lot about politics, and I could be guilty of this as well. And we can see that level of hope by the level of despair and anger that arises whenever the prime minister or the president or the vote result that people wanted is not the one they get. Because they were hoping for something else. And for the Christian, our hope is not in a government or in politics, but in the God who controls all things, is over all things, and has a plan for all things, including the appointment of governments, prime ministers, and presidents. Even if the government doesn't recognize Christian values or acknowledge God's ways, we should not despair. Yes, we should remind politicians about God's ways, and we need Christians in politics who do this. But we should not lose hope. Jesus says he's going to build his church, and not even the gates of hell are going to stop it. So I don't think we need to worry too much about governments. If the gates of hell aren't going to do it, then governments aren't going to either. During the first 3 centuries, the government and the rulers of the day were pagan. They were anti-Christian, yet the church exploded in numbers. Iran has the fastest growing church in the world at the moment, and their government kills Christians. So we don't despair. No, rather, as Christians, we don't hope in our government. What we should be doing is praying for our government and our political leaders. And perhaps spending more time on social media explaining why our hope is in Jesus rather than getting involved in the sort of constant online slagging match which seems to exist. As Peter says, gentleness and respect should be the benchmark of our speech and conduct. Or another area, which again popped up in the news feed this week, people put their hope in the environmental movement. I don't know if you've spotted this. Now, as Christians, we should deeply care about the environment. We have a clear instruction from God that we should steward and protect and care for the creation that he's given us. And we're going to be held accountable for what we've done with it. But we should be recycling and reducing plastic and not wasting our resources. We should be leading the way with this stuff. But as Christians, our hope is not in this world or in this creation. Because we know our world is broken by sin and the curse. So we shouldn't panic at the latest environmental disaster prediction. Seems to be a new one every week. We don't need to be fearful. Jesus is coming back. Our inheritance will not be damaged by climate change. It's not going to fade or spoil. And Paul says in Romans 8, he says the creation is groaning as it waits to be redeemed and set free. So no, you live in a world that you should care for, but you also live with a hope that one day our creation is going to be made new. It's going to be restored. So don't panic at whatever comes up on the media. The third area that jumped out this week was the area of identity. You know, so many voices today that say that our hope and fulfillment is found in being whoever we want to be. We're told to be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Do what is right for you. Is that not the message of Disney? That's what it says. Almost every modern Disney song has that theme. Be whoever you want to be. Who you are today doesn't have to be the same as you were yesterday, and you can be somebody else tomorrow. Your identity is fluid, it's entirely up to you, as long as it fits the culture. And this is a nightmare situation, especially for our young people. It creates confusion, uncertainty, pain, hopelessness, because there's no anchors, there's no foundation. It's constantly shifting and changing on a weekly basis. But that is not the hope that a Christian has. Our hope is found in the fact that we already know who we are, and we don't have to chase or try and come up with something else. You have hope because you are a child of God. You have been bought by the blood of Jesus. Your identity is fixed and secure. You are loved more than you can ever possibly know. And none of what I have just said is determined by how you feel. It is determined by the truth of God's word, and it is secured by the work of Jesus on your behalf. That's the message of the Bible to us all, and especially to our young people. I would say you need to just relax, chill out, in the knowledge of who you are in God's eyes, not in the knowledge of who you are in the world's eyes, because that changes, that's fickle. But we can actually rest in knowing that you're a child of God. So we don't have to join the rat race of constantly trying to figure out. And I see this all the time in school. Try to figure out, well, who am I today and who do I need to be tomorrow and what's the culture saying I should be this and what should I wear and everything else. Relax. God is your father and you're his child. And there are, you know, there's so many other things that we can be tempted to put our hope in. We can put our hope in our family, our health, our jobs, our possessions. And you know what? All of these can and will fail, and they will let us down at some point. So we need a greater hope. And our witness is when that hope is seen. Because that's what we want. We want people to look at us when all around is failing and falling down. We want them to look at us and say, well, they've got hope. Why? So let's assume that we are living lives which display hope. Now, we can all work on that, I think. That's easy to work on that on a Sunday, but you really need to, it's working on it on a Friday morning, or for the teachers going back this week, when you roll in. Actually, the in-service days are fine. It'll be Thursday. You think, I need hope this morning. How do we give a reason for our hope? What if someone comes up to you and asks you? You seem really hopeful in the midst of all that's going on around about us. Why are you hopeful? Now, you need to remember, first of all, we said, this is your story. Okay, and in our culture at the moment, your story carries a huge amount of weight because it's yours. And you have the right to tell it. And what you're giving is the reason for the hope that's in your heart, not somebody else's heart. But why do you have hope in Jesus? And some of you are maybe thinking, what if I get a hard question? Because we all know these people. I'm related to some of them. And they always have really awkward questions. They want to know about, well, there's this really obscure verse in Leviticus about that you shouldn't boil a goat kid in its mother's milk. Like, really, what is that all about? Now, those questions are often, that's a legitimate question, but it's also a red herring. Okay, they're using it to distract. But sometimes people do ask genuine, difficult questions. And that's okay. You might be really good at giving a smart, convincing argument, you know, about pain or why the Bible is true. But you see, if you're not sure, just tell them, I'm not sure, but tell you what, I'll find out for you. Or I'll go and find somebody who can tell you, or I'll get you a link. You don't have to panic. Because here's the thing, smart answers and convincing arguments are really good. But the real jewel in our reason for our hope is Jesus. Talk about Jesus. Even if you're discussing science or religion or hard questions, make sure you get to Jesus. Because he is our living hope. So get to Jesus is your target when you're giving a reason for your hope. And then, what if we fail? What if we miss an opportunity? What if we miss our chance? You know those moments somebody says something and you think, oh, rats, I should have got that. We were down in Sheffield, and Susan and I went to there was a outdoor swimming pool in Matlock, Bath. And it's just opened recently, and it's spring-fed. Okay, there's no chemicals in the water. It's an odd pool. It's 40 yards long. It's really confused me. So looking at my times when I was swimming, thinking, this water must be really thick, because I'm getting really slow. And the guy who owns it is a real enthusiast. He took us up to show us the source for the springs bubbling up from underneath, and it fills this pool. And he said, oh, you swim in here, and you come away, and you'll have eternal life. And it was like, we're walking out the gate and we both said to ourselves, missed it. There was our opportunity to talk about eternal life. And we both just didn't think about it fast enough. So what if we fail? Well, I want you to remember, who is writing this instruction to you this morning? It's Peter. Peter failed miserably. 3 times. It wasn't even a hard question. Like, are you one of these disciples? It's a yes or no. And he completely messed it up. And I think when Peter writes this, this will be in the back of his head. He knows what it is to fail. But there's always another time. There'll always be another chance. If you're living a life which displays hope, then the chances will come. You'll get the next one. So, why? If I was going to answer in 3 minutes, Thomas did this last week. I'll see if I can do it. Why do I have hope? So something you can do today, this afternoon, is go home, sit down, grab a pen and paper, if you want, and write down, why do I have hope this morning? Maybe organize it a little bit. So whenever someone asks you, you can have some things in your head. So why do I have hope this morning? I believe in a God who is good and who is absolutely in control of all things. And he has a plan for my life, and he is working all things for my good. Even when I can't always see what that good is or feel it. God is in control and he is good. I believe that that good God loves me and he chose me, even though I was his enemy. He sent his son into the world. That was a real historical event, not a fairy tale. And Jesus lived the life that I could never live, and he died the death that I should have died, and he dealt with my two biggest problems. He dealt with sin, which separates me from God, and he dealt with death. And I have hope in this life because my identity and my eternity are secure in Jesus. Because he was actually raised from the dead. Actually raised from the dead. Not a fairy tale. And he sent his Holy Spirit who lives in me, and therefore a life without fear and a life of joy is a distinct possibility for me. Knowing that even when I fail, Jesus will pick me up and forgive me every time. That's why I have hope. I recognize the brokenness of this world, but I have hope because I know that Jesus is going to return and make all things new. I have hope because in my future, there will come a day where there will be no more evil, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more death, no more futility. I have hope because Jesus reigns as King. And my future is found in his presence. And he will not let me go because he always finishes what he starts. Do you have hope this morning? Maybe this is you, for you. If you have any questions about hope, then come and speak to me, or speak to Thomas or any of the leaders. We are more than happy to talk about this, because this is what we have. We have hope, a living hope in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you are not distant. You're here in this room by your Spirit. And you offer us a living hope and a future that will not fade, will not spoil, that will not perish. You offer us joy in the midst of every trial. Father, would that hope be a reality for us this morning? Would it burst from our hearts? Would it be seen on our faces? Would it be available to those around about us? Father, we pray that you would equip us to give answers when people ask. Father, we worship you as the hope bringer. And we pray this in Jesus' name.